And as Dan had said, if you're a visitor here, just sort of listen in. We're having a family council here on a very serious matter that affects every one of us, and I hope nobody leaves. A February 2nd survey concluded, churches should prepare for another lean year as Americans continue to grip their wallets and cling to their purses. That's what we're going to talk about. This ought not to be, nor does it have to be. We can find fault with big business, and they're still giving those six-digit bonuses to their top people. We can fault our government for our ailing economy. We can fault the banks, or we can fault, and you put whatever name you want to in that spot, of who we want to blame for what's going on. But we want to turn our attention to the Word of God rather than the survey findings of men this morning. I pray that in God's Word we will find the solution to what will keep us living in victory in this area of our personal finances, even though the world is falling apart. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. We tremble even though we can stand boldly, for it is awesome to be in your very presence. Not in our righteousness for sure, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we come before you. We worship you, Lord. We honor you. All honor and glory and praise is due to your holy name. And we do that. We've done that. And now, Lord, we seek your counsel, your wisdom from your word, as your Holy Spirit would speak to us on this most difficult subject to talk about. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. The story I want to begin with begins in Exodus chapter 32, and it continues over to chapter 36. You know the story well. Moses is spending 40 days on the mountain with God. God gives him the Ten Commandments. And then God says to Moses, "Moses, the people have rejected me. I'm going to destroy them and make a new nation out of you." What does Moses say? "Ha, good idea, God. The children of Moses, no longer the children of it." No, no. He says, "God, you can't do that. You'd be the laughingstock of Egypt. God, you can't do that." And so God doesn't do it. Moses comes down the mountain. Now he gets angry, and he breaks the tablets. So he's got to go back up for another 40 days and 40 nights and communes with God. God gives him another set of tablets, and God gives him the design and the pattern for the building of the tabernacle. And Moses comes down from the mountain, and we're now in chapter 36, verses 35, verses 4 and 5. "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Bring an offering to the Lord." So they started in. Gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, badger skin, dyed red, ram skin, wood, oil, spices, sweet incense, onyx stones, and all the precious stones needed for the ephod and breastplate. Skilled and wise craftsmen began the work, and day by day the people began giving. And they gave, and they gave some more. Finally, one day, the workmen realized they had enough, more than enough. And they told the people, "Stop giving." But they wouldn't stop. This is not a story that I made up, by the way. You're reading with me, right? This is in Exodus chapter 35. They wouldn't stop giving. The workers each day as they came would say, "Stop. We have enough, more than enough. Stop bringing any more stuff. We can't store it anywhere. And the people wouldn't stop giving. And so they had to go to Moses. The workmen had to go to Moses and say, Mo, they won't stop giving. We told them that we have enough, more than enough, but they won't stop giving. And so verse 6 of chapter 36 says, Moses had to come out to the people, and he had to constrain them. He had to put them in a straitjacket. He had to constrain them so they wouldn't keep giving. Stop giving. Have you ever heard that in a church? Stop giving. We have more than we can distribute. Put a straitjacket on all of us so that we don't give anymore. What could motivate a people to give and give and give so that they had to be forbidden from giving? Let's go back and look closely at several verses in chapter 35, verse 5. Whoever is of a willing heart. Verse 21. Everyone whose heart stirred him up to make him willing. Verse 21 again. Everyone whom his spirit made willing. Verse 22. As many as were willing-hearted. Verse 29, the children of Israel brought a willing offering. Verse 29 again, every man and woman whose heart made them willing. And then verse 6 of chapter 36, every morning they brought a free will offering. What phrase did you hear repeated? A heart made willing. A heart made willing. So let's go out and gather our goat skins and battered skins and diamonds and jewels. And now just hearing a story about it does not motivate us to have that willing heart. So we need to look into the Word of God to see what makes a heart willing. And as willing as so many of our hearts are, there is always that extra measure that God calls us to. For be ye perfect, even as I am perfect, he says. And so as willing as many of us are, all of us, I trust, there is another measure, another level of willingness that I trust we will see is available to us as we consider Scripture this morning. I would like us to consider four different thoughts, four different perspectives. Four different possible ways that our hearts might be made more willing. The first one is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. You can turn there. But again, you know that story well. The king of Tyre, Hiram, has sent cedar logs and materials down to build a house for David. And so he's sitting in this beautiful, luxurious house. And he thanks God for it. And then he says, but God, why should I live in such luxury when you don't have a proper place to abode? David then says, hey, I know what. I'll build you a house, God. Evidently, the prophet Nathan heard him and said, go ahead, David, do all that's in your heart to do. Later that night, God has a conversation with Nathan. He says, Nathan, I didn't tell you to tell David to do that. You've got to go back to him and tell him he can't build a house for me. He is a man of war, but his son, Solomon, will build it. Now we're in verse 3. David has laid out the plans and the materials for the temple, even though he would not be the one to build it. Then in verse 3, moreover, because I, David is talking, because I have set my affection, because I have set my heart to the house of my God. Notice, he has made it personal. It is when we recognize the personal relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ that we, with David, can say, I have set my affection, I have set my heart toward the house of my God. Therefore, I have from my own checking account given over $4,127,979,283 worth of silver and gold. That's the price of silver and gold as of 4:38 p.m. on February 23rd. Now, I did round it off to the nearest dollar. Think of it, over $4 billion from his own personal checking account David gave because his affection, his heart had been turned toward the house of his God, personal relationship there. The story goes on. When the leaders of Israel saw David's willingness, look at verse 6, 1 Chronicles 29. Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel offered willingly. Then when the people saw the leaders give willingly, look at verse 9, then the people rejoiced. For with a whole heart, I'm sorry, for that they, the leaders, had offered willingly, for then with a whole heart they, the people, offered freely to the Lord. And so one way that our hearts can be made willing is by looking at our leadership. Leadership, listen up. This is for you. Are you giving willingly? Has God made your heart willing? Pastors, elders, deacons, board members, leadership. I didn't say that, did I? No, the Bible said it. The Bible said it. The Word of God said it. One way that our hearts as the people of this congregation will be made willing is to see the willingness of our leadership. A second thought, a second way that I believe if we can grab hold of these concepts, our hearts will be made so willing that the day will come when Pastor Joe will get up on the pulpit platform and say, "Stop giving." Last Sunday, in Pastor Joe's prayer before the offering, he said, love and obey. Love and obey. Love is the motivation, and obedience is the action. Another story which we are all familiar with is found in Malachi 3. More specifically, verse 8. We know this one oh too well. God is talking. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. The people answer back, how have we robbed you, God? How innocently we can act when we have to face an issue that we don't really want to face. Oh, I don't know what you're talking about, God. God answers himself by saying, you have robbed me by not bringing your tithes and offerings into the storehouse. Now, I realize that some people see this as an Old Testament principle, part of the Mosaic or Levitical law. And we just lost one person. Oh, no, he's staying. When I do the seminar, Serving as Senders, from our book, How to Care for Missionaries, and I get to the finance section, I'll talk and introduce it for a few minutes, and then I'll stop and I'll say, listen how quiet it is in here. Because there's just a tension. It's a hard area for us to talk about, isn't it? We just don't want to talk about my money. But this is just a family gathering, right? We aren't preaching. We're just having a family council here about this issue of what that survey says. It's going to be another lean year. It does not have to be, and I trust it will not be for us. Well, this isn't going to be a message on tithing. We're only going to talk a couple minutes about this, but those who say that it's just part of the Mosaic and Levitical law, it isn't. Because when Moses received the blessing of God in Genesis 12, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to all the peoples of all the earth. And then in Genesis 14:20, before he was circumcised, this would mean that he was set aside to be the head of the children of Israel then. But before that, in Genesis 14:20, what did he do? He gave a tithe to Melchizedek, which is considered an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. For even as Paul later in the New Testament says, he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so tithing is a biblical principle established before the law. Then tithing is spoken of in the law in many references, even beyond that Malachi reference. Then in Matthew 23:23, Jesus says it clearly. You pay tithe on mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you should do, judgment, mercy, and faith, while not leaving the other, tithing, undone. But as I said, this is not a message on tithing, so we want to go to another principle of giving that goes far beyond the tenth. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 14. Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, passing through the churches that he has planted and nurtured. A year before, he had been in Corinth. They had made a promise of a large gift for him to pick up on his way back through there. And so he starts by talking about the churches in Macedonia that he is coming from. Now I want to tell you, dear brothers and sisters in Corinth, what God in his kindness has done. This is 2 Corinthians 8:1. What God in his kindness has done for the churches in Macedonia. Though they have been going through much trouble and hard times, their wonderful joy and deep poverty have overflowed in such generosity. For I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more. And they did it on their own free will. They begged us again and again for the glorious privilege of sharing in the gift for the Christians in Jerusalem. So we have urged Titus, who encouraged your giving in the first place, to return to you and encourage you to complete your share in this ministry of giving. Since you excel in so many ways, you have such faith, such gifted speakers, such knowledge, such enthusiasm, and such love for us, now I want you to excel also in this gracious ministry of giving. I am not saying you must do it, even though other churches are eager to do it. This is one way to prove your love is real. You know how full of love and kindness our Lord Jesus Christ was. Though he was very rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. I suggest that you finish what you started a year ago, for you were the first to propose this idea, and you were the first to begin doing something about it. Now, you should carry this project through to completion just as enthusiastically as you began it. The important thing is to give as much as you can. That is what God accepts. Verse 12 now. For if there is first a willing mind, it isn't how much you are able to give. God wants you to give what you have, not what you don't have. Of course, I don't mean that you should give so much that others are eased and you are burdened. I only mean that there should be some kind of equality. Right now, you have plenty and you can help them. Then at some other time, they can share with you when you have need of it. In this way, everyone's needs will be met. So there again, the motivation is that heart made willing, a willing mind, a willing heart. This willing mind principle comes to play everywhere in the Bible. Take some time to do a study. Everywhere in the Bible where it talks about giving, it talks about the willing mind principle. In Acts chapter 11, Verse 29, Agabus, a true prophet of God, has come to the church at Antioch and has prophesied that there's going to be a famine in the land. And so verse 29 says that every person, according to their ability, determined in their heart to send relief to the brothers in Jerusalem. That determination arises from the motivation of our heart, from a heart that was made willing. They had that concept there for when the famine actually came. Then Barnabas and Saul were sent to Jerusalem carrying all of the goods that they had laid in store for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians 9, we see this same principle again. Verse 6, the one who sows determines what he will sow, whether he will sow generously or sparingly, and his harvest will be brought in accordingly. Verse 7 goes on to say, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So love is the motivation, and obedience is the action. Whether in tithing or in making an attempt in that direction of equality giving, God loves a hilarious giver, a cheerful giver. I grew up in church. I tithed on church pews. My father was an evangelist, so we were in church every night. And but then when we settled down in Sheboygan, Wisconsin, and started attending this church, it was a very small church. My dad was always out on meetings, so my mother and the seven of us kids were there. And there were basically two extended families, and then my mother and the seven of us kids. And it was a very small church, maybe 50 people. And when anyone in one of the family groups got upset about something, the church went down to about 30. And then they had started straggling back. And then somebody else, quite a church. In that church, we always got two sermons. The one was before the offering. And we were informed about how poor God was and how our ministry, the church, would have to shut down. The electricity would be, guaranteed two sermons every service. One Sunday night, he gave a sermon before the offering, and then he said, and I have ordered the deacons to count the offering and bring me a slip of the paper while I'm doing my sermon. And if you haven't given enough, we're going to take another offering. And sure enough, they brought the slip up, and sure enough, he stopped his second sermon, gave another sermon about money, and took another offering. So that's what I grew up with. In the early days of Calvary Chapel, when it was one of the few Calvaries still, Calvary Costa Mesa, we were there. And my cousin, who was raised in the same church I was an elder at Calvary Costa Mesa. And it was Sunday morning, it was his turn to take the offering. I hate that term. I don't want anybody taking anything from me. Do you like people taking the offering? How much better what Dan said this morning? One of the things that Dan said, one of them I didn't like. Lord, take these few pennies that we have and expand them. You know, oh man. So if anybody was going to give a dollar, you know, they put it away and took out the few pennies. But what he did say was, we are investing in the kingdom of God. But anyway, my cousin got up to receive the morning tithes and offering. And I thought, and he said, stop, wait a minute. Because, you know, the rustling of everybody going for their wallet or their purse. And he says, stop, wait a minute. I thought, oh no, brother, we're going to get another sermon about how poor God is and how we need to give and give and we better start giving more. And he says, now I know that as you have been reaching for your wallet or reaching for your purse, you have been thinking, do I really want to give any money to the church today? I need it more than they do. Whatever your thoughts were, Maybe your thoughts were, the person next to me is going to see how much I give, because see, at Calvary Costa Mesa, they use offering plates. Here we use offering bags, and you can stick your hand into that bag and nobody knows if you've given or not. We need to get offering. No. And so if you're thinking, well, the neighbor's going to see how much I give, so I better, you know, I'll fold it up so that they can't see it's a 1 instead of a 20. Anyway, he said, if any of you are thinking thoughts like that, put your money away. God doesn't want it. You could have knocked me over with a feather. I had never heard that in church before. God loves a cheerful giver, whether it is through tithing or if we are moving in that direction of 2 Corinthians 8:14. A third way that I believe we can use, that God can use to help develop a greater willingness in our heart, and that is the personal testimony of others who have been obedient. I believe that can help us develop a greater willingness in our heart. When the pastor of the People's Church in Toronto, Canada, was handed a faith promise card on his first Sunday there, he had just been hired as the pastor of the church. He is sitting up on the platform, and it happened to be the Sunday that they were doing their annual faith promise for missions. And one of the deacons came up onto the platform and handed him a card. And here's what he was thinking. He says, what do they think they're doing? They aren't even paying me enough to support my family. How dare they ask me to give an offering to missions? But he felt obligated, seeing everybody is filling out the card, and, you know, they're all watching him, whether he fills it out or not. Feeling obligated, he set an amount, agreeing with God that it would have to come from some extra source. And if you know anything about that church, the rest is history. For from that day to this, that church has outgiven all other churches in missions. I would like to tell a personal story, if I may. May I tell a personal story? As I mentioned, my mother was left with 7 children under 13. My mother had been a career woman, married at 29, married for 14 years. In those 14 years, before my father died, she gave him 7 kids and typed, because she was a good typist. She typed, that's before computers. She typed his seven books. And if he wanted to add a word or make a change somewhere in there, typed that whole chapter over again. Anyway, in those 14 years, that is what took place. And then she's left alone with her 7 kids. She didn't remarry, and so we went on welfare. And so each of us kids had to get a job as soon as we were old enough. And so at the ripe old age of 1946, I believe, 47, somewhere around there, I began delivering 67 evening newspapers 6 days a week. My weekly earnings were $5.20, which I had to give to my mother, which she had to report to the county, and they deducted that amount from what they gave her, which, by the way, this is the way welfare should work. But each week, my mother gave back to me, how much? 52 cents. See, tithe is so simple. I'm sure God did it that way because he knew that some of us don't understand math very well. All you have to do is move the decimal point over one place. It's just that easy. I was teaching on giving to a group of people in China somewhere. It was out in the countryside. And their excuse was, well, we don't use a lot of money out here. We don't see much money, but we share. I raise corn and he raises pigs and we exchange, that kind of thing, bartering. And so I said, do all of you have chickens? Oh, yeah, we all have chickens. Do they lay eggs? Yeah. One egg goes to the pastor, you get to keep 9 of them. It's that simple. I wish what happened next would have happened at the same location, but it happened at the next place where I went. We were a group of university students, and we had rented a motel room out in a remote area. And it's a long hallway, rooms on both sides, and my room, my translator, on the other side of the room, there were 4 beds, 4 men in that room, and then different ones along the corridor. And one morning as I was getting ready, I hear this chicken cackling. Thought it was outside, but then I realized it was inside. And I opened my door, and it was trying to come up the hallway. And they were trying to shoo it out, get it out into the dining area and then outside. And it wouldn't shoo. They'd get it halfway down the corridor, and then it would get between their legs, and it wanted to get down to the end of the hallway. And it got down to the end of the hallway. They finally let it go. Got down to the end of the hallway, went into that bedroom, empty now. The man had already gone, got up on one of the beds and laid an egg. And guess whose bed it laid the egg on? Smart chick. Each week, my mother gave me back 52 cents that went in the offering plate that next Sunday morning. And from that day to this, our tithe has always been invested in God's kingdom work through the church that we attend. Because we've moved a lot, we've attended a lot of different churches, and there were a couple of churches where we didn't really like the way they were spending the money. And so Yvonne and I discussed, well, why don't we not give our tithes to the church and let's support these other ministries? And we realized that wasn't right. And that's why Pastor Joe says, pray for us. Pray for us in his prayers. He says, we need wisdom. Not that they would fall into this trap, but listen to this statistic. In the year 2009, more money was embezzled by Christian leaders than was given to the cause of world evangelization. We need to pray for our leaders. And so we determine that, no, the tithe is to be given to the church where you are being nurtured. And if they're not spending it wisely, they're the ones who are going to be standing before God and giving account for what they've done with it. So, I say this, I can't afford not to tithe. I have never experienced not tithing, but I really believe that we live better on 90% than we would live on 100%. This is the only place in the whole Bible where God says, put me to the test. Try me. See what I'll do. You bring your tithes and offerings into the storehouse, and I will pour out on you a blessing that you can't contain. Following the example of our leadership will help make our heart willing. Tithe, moving towards the equality giving, will help make our heart willing. Reading the stories of others who have depended upon God for their needs, they have faithfully given, will help our hearts become more willing. But I believe that this fourth one stands above the other three. This fourth one stands above the other three. I believe that this is the strongest, most compelling motivation that can make our hearts willing and more willing. What motivated Paul to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Realize that that was in the context of, I know how to live. We're in Philippians 4. I know how to live on almost nothing. I also know how to abound with everything I need. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or an empty one, with plenty or little. I can do all things through Christ who is my strength. What motivated him to refer to all the suffering he endured as these light afflictions? I mean, think of it. He had been beaten with rods 3 times. He had been beaten the regulation 39 lashes 5 times. He had been stoned and left for dead 1 time. He had been shipwrecked 3 times out in the Mediterranean Sea for 24 hours, not knowing if he was going to live or die, see the light of day again. And he says, oh, these are light afflictions. What motivated him? What compelled him to that? We find his answer in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, where he says, for the love of Christ constrains me. Another translation, the love of Christ compels me. Another, the love of Christ controls me. Yet another translation, the love of Christ leaves me no choice. That word, the Greek word there for constrain, expresses the idea of a ship that is forced into a narrow channel. Or another way of translating it is to be held captive. And that is why Paul says so many times, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. To the degree that we can comprehend the love of Christ, the love of God, I believe to that degree our hearts will be made willing to do anything, to go anywhere for his name's sake. I really do cherish your prayers this month that I'll be gone. For though the media is telling us about religious freedom in China, and there is somewhere, someplace, there is a measure of freedom that is coming that they haven't experienced before. But equally, the cage is getting tighter, is getting smaller, as they are also persecuting and with their attitude towards America as it is now, I'm not so sure that they will continue to be kind to Americans who are caught behind the lines. So I would appreciate your prayers as I'll be in there for 3 of the 4 weeks. I'll be in Hong Kong the first week. And so the love of Christ constraining us, compelling us, holding us captive. As we come to the season of remembering his passion, Easter time is coming up, I would encourage you to walk that Via Dolorosa with him. As you see his back laid bare with those stripes, tell him how sorry you are that it is our diseases that put those stripes there. As you see him fall under the weight of the cross, run up to him and say, Jesus, let me carry that. I'm the guilty one. I should be carrying that cross. They push you aside and cause Simon of Cyrene to carry it. Allow yourself to live in those stories, not just look at what a great motion picture it is. But I would encourage you even to go back to Gethsemane. For though they can't really make that as dramatic as they can, the beatings, you know, I believe that the real agony of the crucifixion took place in Gethsemane. of this whole season, this Passion of Christ. And try, if you can, in the quiet, not when you're with a group of people, it has to be when you're alone in your closet of prayer, and allow your mind to imagine. You're not going to be like Peter, James, and John, but you're going to go that little further distance and throw yourself down on the rock next to Jesus. And as you see all of his humanness crying out, God, Father, I can't do it. I can't go through with this. No, I can't imagine being separated from you even for that instant when you turn your back on me, when I become the sin of the world. And live with him in that anguish if you can. The physical, the emotional, the mental, the spiritual anguish. Even so great was his anguish that the capillaries in his forehead burst and the blood came out through the sweat glands. Can you identify with Christ in his passion? In the enormity of his love for us? For at the end of that 3 hours, he said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And how eternally grateful we are that he submitted his will to the Father. This is the love that we're talking about. The love of Christ for us. When we can wrap our brains, our emotions, our thoughts around the enormity of his love, I believe it will make our hearts so willing that they will say, stop giving, you're giving too much. A number of years ago, back in the 1800s, when families could do this, they put into an insane asylum a Christian because he was too radical. And after he died, and they were cleaning out his room, they saw written on the wall behind his bed words where he was able to grasp to some measure the enormity of God's love for us. And that poem has become verse 3 of a hymn of the church. Beautiful words written in the 1800s, so it's a little bit, they didn't have big pens in those days, all right? Listen to these words. Could we with ink the ocean fill? Can you picture it? The seven seas filled with ink. And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, a big pen? And every man a scribe, a trained writer by trade? To write the love of God above. Start writing, expressing the love of God. Every person on earth, all 6+ billion people of us, dipping our pen in the ocean of ink and begin expressing the love of God. What does this man say in expressing the incomparable love of God? It would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God, so rich, so pure, so measureless, so strong, it shall forevermore endure. Powerful words trying to express the enormity of God's love for us. Wrap your brain around that, and it will just swell our hearts to a willingness. Lastly, we look at Paul's attempt to communicate to us the extent of our response to God's love. Turn, if you're still in the Bible with me, to Romans chapter 12. Paul says, with your eyes wide open to the mercies of God. Why should our eyes be wide open to the love, the mercy, the grace, the compassion, the favor, the unmerited favor of God towards us? Because he's just spent 11 chapters telling us about his unmerited favor towards us. So then in chapter 12, he's making the transition. He says, with your eyes wide open to this, I beg you, my brothers and sisters, to give your entire being back to Him as a living sacrifice. It's the only reasonable thing to do. Our thoughts, our actions, our abilities, all that He has entrusted to us to be stewards over, we give back to Him from a heart responding to His love for us. So, do you want to see Pastor Joe get up here some Sunday, put up his hands like this and say, "Stop giving"? The elders and Steve and the other pastors and I can't use all that you're giving. Stop. Then we need to consider what we need to do that our hearts will be made more willing. By watching our leadership giving willingly, by obedience to His word, either the tithing principle or onward to that 2 Corinthians 8:14 principle, by reading about and talking with others who have practiced cheerful giving, and then most of all, comprehending the enormous love that He has for us. Amen. Amen. Father, we come before You again in Jesus' name, thanking You for Your word. Every word is true. And yet it is a very difficult subject to talk about, Lord. And we know that the enemy would be there with his big toe sticking out, ready to trip us up. But Lord, we call upon Your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts,